Like David, God's people today, and I emphasize God's people, I trust you are one of them. I trust you know yourself to be one of His. I trust that you, by faith in Christ alone, know that your sins are forgiven, and know that you are thus embraced in His tender care. If you do not know that, even this moment, will you call upon Christ by faith in your heart and beseech Him to claim you before His Father's throne? He promises, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Come to Him, you will be received." And for all of God's people, whether it be individuals, such as each of you seated here today, or whether it be the Church of Christ in its totality, all believers of all ages who have been saved, they all are given certain promises. Certain, not only in the sense of I'm identifying certain ones, but certain in as much as they are certain. There is nothing that shakes their certainty. There is nothing that diminishes their reality or their stability. Certain promises are given to all of God's people so that in the midst of their trial and affliction and trouble, they, like David in the cave, have the promises of God to cling to, and promises which cannot fail. Again, they are certain promises. And I've simply jotted a few of them in the notes that are prepared for you this morning, rather than turning through the various pages of Scripture to them, in the effort to economize on time. You never thought I thought of that, did you? But I do at times. And in the effort to economize on time, I've just put four of them before you on the notes. Hear this from Philippians chapter 1. "He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Mind you, the Apostle Paul is writing that. The Apostle Paul is writing from a cave of sorts. He is imprisoned as he writes to the Philippians. The people in Philippi, we will learn in the verses that follow, were concerned because the Apostle Paul, their teacher, the evangelist who had come to them preaching, and in fact with Silas had been imprisoned there for preaching, and that dark imprisonment had become the very beginning of the church in Philippi. Paul, to whom they looked with such desire and expectation for their own soul's good, is now in prison himself. And what will they do? And he writes to them as their comforter, telling them that indeed the things that have happened to him have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And as an introduction to making that point, he reminds them, whether I'm in jail or free doesn't matter at all, because I am confident of this very thing. "He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." The work that God has purposed to do in each of His people and in their totality, the church, will be performed. No one can put the brakes on God. No one can counsel or advise Him to change His purposes. No man can defuel His objectives. He will accomplish His purpose. Even as the Scriptures tell us, none can stay His hand or say unto Him, "What doest thou?" He will perform the good work begun in you until the day of Jesus Christ. A second passage, Colossians chapter 3. The passage says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. When Christ appears, his people will appear with him in glory. Because he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And therefore, when Christ appears with all of those whom he has redeemed with his own priceless blood, they will appear, and they will not appear limping and hobbling, sin-scarred and worn. They will appear in glory. The glorification of all of God's people will take place. But the means by which that state of glorification is wrought within each varies widely. For God is creator, and the creativity by which he shapes and molds each of his people in order to bring them into what he ultimately purposes for them is a different means for each. For some of them, it is by means of the blazing desert, and by others, it is beside the still waters and in the green pastures. But for all, it will be accomplished. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. And then the Apostle Paul informed the Ephesians with these words: husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame before him in love. I am a sinner, and I am preaching to a room filled with sinners. And we bear on conscience and in our heart the regrets of our sins and the consciousness of them. And that creature created in the image of God, man, has by the curse of sin been so marred and defaced that he now resembles more the devil liar himself than he does God the Creator. But that will be changed. Yea, it is being changed now. And it is being changed now because Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Not only that, but that he might present it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame before him in love. This is God's purpose. This is Christ's purpose. This was Christ's work at Calvary. This is what he shed his own blood for. Do you think, therefore, he will not finish what he has begun? He has already accomplished so much in the sacrifice of himself to bring these things to pass that it is certain he will complete them, and one day he will welcome into his presence a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, every mark of sin removed, every scar of iniquity healed, never to be seen again as we are glorified in his presence. This is God's purpose. Can any of his purposes fail? Of course they cannot. And then in Romans chapter 8, which I'll ask you to turn to, the well-known and often repeated, yet never exhausted portion of God's Word, Romans the 8th chapter, gives assurance to those in the midst of affliction and oppression, assurance that in Christ their suffering is not an aimless, meaningless loss or affliction, but in fact, God is working His purposes. And thus the Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." That image of God in man, which was lost when the curse of sin came to so mar and disfigure and deface humanity, that image of God will be restored. Because God has ordained that all whom He foreknows be predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And when they are conformed to the image of His Son, then every mark of the curse of sin and all of the afflictions which are its fruit will be forever gone. And God has purposed that this will take place. Those whom He knew as His own before the foundation of the world, those whom He foreknew, He did predestinate, which simply means He predetermined their destination. And the destination at which they will all arrive is this: conformity to the image of His Son. "We shall be like Him," John writes, "for we shall see Him as He is." The beauties of Christ will be formed upon us, answering the petition of the psalmist who prayed, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." And the very glory that God delights in His Son will be upon all of His people who have been conformed to the image of His Son. So in that state, Christ will be the firstborn, the first in rank, the first in order, the prototype, the one in whose image all of His brethren have been formed and molded. And it will be brought to pass because God has predestined us unto that. Thus, all things work together for that good, for the good of those that love God and are the called according to His purpose, because He has foreknown and predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so we read over in verse 30 of that 8th chapter, "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." Glorification will take place in all of God's people. And its completion was absolutely certain the instant God foreknew His people. So I present these four scriptures to you. They are but four of many, which express, in fact, the whole thrust of the scriptures, that God has a people whom He has given to Christ, and that everything that comes into their life is so ordered to move them along on that path, which will ultimately find its culmination in their glorification. Thus Paul says in this passage, If God be for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Conquerors return from the battlefield scarred and maimed. But when we enter the presence of our Lord, the only scars will be those in his hands and feet. The scars by which we had our stripes and our afflictions and our scars of sin healed and removed. Now, the examples of God keeping his people in all manner of circumstances are abundant in the scriptures. I refer you, as a second point, to five. There is Job. Is there anyone here who does not know, in general, the story of Job? A man blessed and prospered with possessions and family, all of which, yes, even his children, were taken from him, his possession by thieves, his children by death. And there he was afflicted with such grief. Could it get worse? Yes. For next, he's afflicted in body and suffers the oozing, aching boils across his flesh. Can it get any worse? Yes. His wife comes to him, unsympathetic, and tells him, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Can it get any worse? Yes. His comforters. What an irony to call them comforters come to him. And begin lecturing him as if they possess vaunted wisdom on why it is he is suffering, when in fact, they don't even know which end is up on themselves. And Job suffers intensely. He suffers immensely. There seems no explanation for his suffering. And it would not be known until much later what it was about. The fact is, God sustained him. In the end of the book, he has his possessions back and more. He has children back and more. And he stands throughout the history of God's people as an example of God keeping his own, even though he may take them through the deep waters. And then there is Joseph, that hero of the faith, that hero of the people of Israel, who was sold by jealous, envious brothers to be a slave in Egypt, where they thought he would die. But lo and behold, he winds up working in the home of Potiphar, a significant figure in the Egyptian scene. And there his master's vile wife, with lustful eyes for him, is denied her lust's desire and turns to be his accuser, and he's cast without cause into prison. He had his cave as David did. And yet God brings him out of that affliction into a strange circumstance, and ultimately Joseph is the one by whom that people who will deliver Messiah to mankind, that people is preserved through Joseph's sufferings and afflictions. And God kept that young man in order that he might keep a people, the people of Israel, from the starvation that was theirs in the land of famine. And in keeping them, kept his promise to Abraham of a seed in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And in keeping the promise, kept for sure my own Savior. And by means of Joseph's afflictions, I can testify today, I am saved because Christ Messiah came through that line. God takes his choice servants through heavy afflictions, at the end of which there is heavy reward. and the advancement of the divine purpose. And then there are those three courageous young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were commanded to bow before the image of Nebuchadnezzar, but they would not. And as the gospel songwriter said, they would not bend, they would not bow, and they would not burn. They stood for truth and did so in the face of a fiery furnace into which they were cast, a furnace raging and billowing with flames of such heat that the men who threw them in were consumed and died. But the three stayed in the flame, walking about as if there was nothing wrong. And when the king gazed from a distance in, he was certain that he saw a fourth man with them. I believe that it was that non-consuming fire that was in the bush that burned before Moses, a fire that is not fueled by any earthly ingredients, for the bush was ablaze, but it did not burn, it was not consumed. That very fire which led the people of Israel as a pillar at night through the wilderness, that very fire descended within the fire and enveloped the men of God who would stand true to Christ. And as they stood near to him, refusing to bow, he stood near to them, sheltering them under the shadow of the Almighty in a flame that could not consume them, but protected them from all of the flame about them. And he kept them amidst great, great testing. And there in Daniel's prophecy as well, you have the record of Daniel, who, when he was not to pray, prayed as he always had and was cast into the lion's den. And the grieving king the next morning, who could not sleep knowing what he had done, called into the den. And Daniel could answer and say, "My God has sent his angel who has shut the mouths of the lions." The angel of Jehovah. What a person that is throughout the Old Testament scriptures. The very appearance of Christ, I believe, before Bethlehem, and appearing always when his people are in duress and stress, that he might deliver them. And so, when our souls were under the oppression of sin, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son that he might save his people from their sins. And so the Old Testament saints saw the appearance of the deliverer in the midst of their oppression. But let me say, it is something of a mixed story. Not the truth that is put forth, not the promises, but if you will turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, there's an instructive portion there as the writer of Hebrews catalogs the great heroes of the faith. Beginning in verse 32 of chapter 11, he speaks of those to whom God gave great victory: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. He tells how they subdued kingdoms, how they wrought righteousness, how they stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire. We've just heard of those. It says in verse 35, women received their dead raised to life. But we come to verse 36 and have a different picture. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, yet received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. There is a people who have gone through their life in faithful service to Christ, never to see what we might call, humanly speaking, light at the end of the tunnel. In terms of human experience and existence, they entered a cave, and it was a tunnel. And the further they went, the less they had. That's what's being described in these last verses of Hebrews 11. But though they lost all that might be called earthly comfort, prosperity, yet they were rich in soul because their soul was wrapped around the promises of God. And they looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. A city which they came to realize is not on this planet, but a city which is more certain than any that is on this planet. For all the ones here are made by man and will crumble, but that one is made by God and cannot crumble, and their citizenship is there. And that is what they lived unto. And consequently, they too enter into the same perfection and glorification of Joseph and of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, those who were delivered on earth. I cannot help but think of one named Patrick Hamilton, who was born in the first decade of the 1500s in Scotland. He was born, as we might say, with a silver spoon in his mouth. Born into nobility. He had a name. He had rank in an age when classes were so widely segregated. And as nobility, he had property, he had reputation, he had riches, and he met Christ by faith. Through the reading of the Scripture, he came to recognize the errors of the church and began to speak out concerning the errors of the church. And as he entered into young adulthood, he learned of a man named Luther in Germany, and he went and learned from Luther as well and returned back to Scotland, knowing that returning there would be a risky venture. For Scotland was run basically by the Church of Rome, and specifically by a cardinal named Beaton, who lived in Scotland and would have it as the captive of the Church of Rome. And so when this nobility, Patrick Hamilton, returned to Scotland, Cardinal Beaton, who had 8 children of his own out of wedlock and lived a wicked life, Beaton had a challenge on his hands. What can he do about this young nobleman who has this respect of the people, as he is nobility, and is speaking something contrary to what the church is saying? If this gets the upper hand, I lose my place of preeminence. I lose my power. And so, by a series of tangled threads, Beaton begins to plot, and to make a long story short, trickery on Beaton's part brings Patrick Hamilton to the stake to be burned alive. It was a hasty arrangement, no careful planning for the execution, because Beaton wanted it finished before a family member of Hamilton or another nobleman could intervene and rescue him. And so they had green wood to try to start the fire to burn him. And as he was tied to the stake, they put gunpowder in as well, hoping to ignite things faster. But all the gunpowder did was explode and throw a piece of wood on his body to injure him more. And so the fire was lit but went out. And another fire was lit but would only smolder in the green woods that were being burned. And the man at age 24, wealthy nobleman, withstood the slow smoldering fire for 6 hours before death finally came to him. And he would not recant, but would only cry out, yes, even to Cardinal Beaton, seated on a balcony across the way where he could watch the spectacle, cry out to him and to all gathered regarding their need for Christ alone. One of Beaton's associates said to him afterward, if you're going to burn anybody else, do it in a cellar, because everywhere that Hamilton's smoke has gone, people are believing. And by this means, there was stirred in Scotland a revulsion toward the church, which would set the stage for a great preacher named John Knox, a few years younger than Beaton, who would preach until the Queen trembled before the power of the Word of God, but would not repent. And by this means, the Protestant Reformation came to Scotland, and Scotland became one of the most profoundly Christian nations ever to be upon the earth. And out of Scotland came Presbyterianism, Scottish Presbyterianism, which was the most influential ideology in the founding of our own country. You begin reading some of the objective historians, and they speak about a Scottish common sense realism, which came to this country by means of the Scottish preachers. And by their influences was established a little seminary that has been known ever since as Princeton Seminary. And though Princeton Seminary today is in a state of declension and denying the Word of God, and is to be exposed and repudiated for that, yet the history of our country has been influenced by no institution more than Princeton. When you begin counting the number of Supreme Court justices and governors and judges and legislators, yes, even presidents, who've come by way of Princeton. And God worked this great, great work, of which Patrick Hamilton was one of the foundation stones, who never lived to see what the consuming of his life would accomplish. But God, through such remarkable movings, utilizes every one of his people. Not a one of you that know Christ is left out. Utilizes them mysteriously, strangely, wisely, gloriously to bring his purposes to pass. True to the promises of Scripture we've already observed. So let's look in conclusion quickly at chapter 14 of Exodus, where we've already read what is clearly set before us, the story, the truth of Israel's deliverance at the Red Sea. We have 5 points to make. We'll make them as quickly as possible. Well, maybe not as possible, but as quickly as is possible for me. First of all, God directed the people of Israel right to the place where they would be in harm's way. It was all His doing that they wound up at the spot they were at. Chapter 3 and verse 17. And it came to pass, chapter 13 and verse 17. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they turn to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. In verse number 1 of chapter 14, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. So God very clearly took them to the exact location where they would be absolutely trapped by the Egyptians. The location, I believe, is one in which you follow an 18-mile valley that snakes its way amid rock mountains on either side. The valley is a dry riverbed. It's flowing only when there is a deluge somewhere along the region. A very narrow valley, so the people would be strung out for quite a distance on either side, rocky mountains thousands of feet high, which it would take strong men great energy to climb. The people were trapped, the sea before them, an Egyptian fortress to their north. They could not escape that way. God brought them to that point. Second, God knew the next step their oppressor would take. He knew what their enemy would do. He knows what the disease will do. He knows what the world circumstances, the economic circumstances will do. Verse 3, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness hath shut them in. God knew exactly what Pharaoh would say. There are no surprises in the divine landscape. He understands the thoughts and intents of the heart. Third, God, in addition, influenced Pharaoh to move against Israel in order that he might get glory to himself, showing Israel that he was indeed their Lord and their keeper. By this episode, Israel would come to realize that God is their keeper in a way they would never comprehend otherwise. After the Red Sea event, they would have in their catalog of memories a realization of God's keeping power that no other experience could have given to them. God is working great and glorious things for them. And so verses 4 and following tell us how that in fact God moved Pharaoh against them. God hardened his heart. Next, we find that God brought his people into a circumstance from which they would need salvation and know their need for salvation. One of the flaws in modern day evangelism, I fear, is that sinners are never given a sense of their sin. They're told God loves you and wants to do something good for you if you'll just kind of sign up with Him and go His way. And people never come to recognize that there is in them something from which they must be saved and from which they cannot save themselves. When God works in a person, He brings him to the end of himself. He brings him to a place where all he can do is cry, save me, Savior, or I die. And whether it's an individual or an assembly of people, God brings them into such circumstances where they recognize God must intervene. And they cry out to Him for such intervention. The people of Israel complained against Moses. They grumbled that he had brought them out into the wilderness to die. But in fact, all of that shows they were at the end of themselves. And then finally, God delivered the people by a means that they could never have foreseen. Who could have guessed that the waters of the Red Sea would part and they would walk through on dry ground? And that the Egyptians would then follow them in, only to have the same waters come cascading upon them to destroy them. Who could ever imagine such? And yet remember that we deal with a God who does exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Who rides upon the storm and has His footstep in the sea. And worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Dear ones, no matter what comes to us, we can take comfort in knowing that God rules in sovereign dominion and might, too good to be unkind and too wise to make a mistake. And we can testify with the hymn writer, "All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide?" God grant that we commit our care truly unto our faithful Savior. Let us stand together as we pray. Our mighty fortress, our defender, our great God, our Lord and our Savior, hear our prayer. Fortify our faith. Rouse our confidence and our stamina in the midst of hardship. Refine us by these that we might be a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.